I'm going to begin by reading just a short excerpt from a book entitled When the Wicked Sees a City by Chuck McElhaney. He was a pastor in San Francisco in the late 70s through the 80s. It was a late cold morning and windy that evening of June 1st, 1983. I had spent the evening at a meeting of the Crisis Pregnancy Center just forming in our area. Donna had been working and was late in getting to bed. I was dozing half asleep when Donna came into the room. As she got into bed, I turned off the lamp on the bedstand. What was that noise? It was a crackling sound. Could an electrical wire have shorted out in the newly built roof over the alleyway between the church and the house? I listened. The trash cans were banging together in the wind. Was that the trash cans? Not to worry. All of a sudden, flames roared through the quarter-inch glass of our second-story bedroom window, licking up the curtains as it spread. So quickly it spread. So fast and furious, no time to put on my clothes nor to reach for my glasses. I remembered that my father had trained us as kids that if there was ever a fire in the house, don't stop and pick up anything, just get out as fast as you can. In the terror of the moment, our first thought was for the children in their rooms. It seemed such a long way down the hall to grab the kids from their beds. I dashed into the girls' room first and grabbed them, shouting orders at the same time. Stay together in the hall! Stay in the hall! Both girls screamed and sobbed as I ran for Ryan's bunk in the far bedroom. I grabbed him from the upper bunk, twisted his little body into mine, and grasped the girls. Together we made for the door. Donna had gone to the kitchen near the fire area to call 911. I yelled at her to get out immediately. I opened the heavy front door of our front closed-in porch into the cold early morning wind. The flames were spreading around the corner of the building from the bedroom side of the house into the ground floor of the church. All of us in nothing but underwear made for the car parked in front of the house. I literally threw the kids in the car. Donna had emerged from the house, but on impulse had gone back in. The children were cold. Get blankets! She did, and she did an army crawl into Ryan's room and ripped a couple of the blankets from his bed and crawled back to the front door, headed straight for the car and wrapped the children in blankets. Within minutes, the fire engines came with sirens wailing and full regalia making for the house and the church, fire hose blasted and wielding axes on the church doors. It had not been trash cans banging together in the wind that we had heard that night, but the sound of two gasoline cans clapping together as someone deliberately set fire to the house and the church. They had finally done it. For years, they had threatened to burn down the church and try to kill us. Here it was. What more could they do? I was both terrified and delighted that they had done their worst to get rid of us and failed. How did we get to this point in our ministry? How could a thing like this ever happen to a family in the United States? It seemed like a scenario from an occupied overseas country, but not America. You just don't do those things like this in good old God bless America land. How could a little church of less than 50 people be enough of a threat to anyone to want us out of the way, or at least out of the city? What was it that enraged those that attacked this pastor and his family and their church? They stood for the truth. He terminated the employment of an organist after he found out that she was openly practicing a homosexual lifestyle. They were hauled into court and the battle began. What does a church do when something like this happens? When something crazy like this happens? Well, what Pastor McElhaney and his congregation did was they cleaned up. They kept fighting the same fights. They defended themselves in court, but most importantly, they continued to preach the gospel. This is what the church does. This is what we see the apostles doing in the early church. I'm just going to read this section. You don't have to turn there, but Acts 14, beginning in verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the world of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities in Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. That's what the church does. That is what the persecuted church does. We continue to preach the gospel. Now, we've not seen persecution like the like that Pastor McElhaney or even the apostles saw. But may I remind you that that was in 1980. It is coming. And when persecution comes, we are called to preach the gospel, to continue to preach the gospel. So let's be reminded before we get into our section in Acts 2, what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gospel. It is the good news which the church is called to preach. But how do we go about that? How do we go about engaging the world with the gospel? Well, I want to admit that I stole this morning's sermon from the Apostle Peter, from Acts 2. And so we are going to look at one of the greatest sermons ever preached as we look at this model for engaging the world with the gospel. So if you haven't done so already, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts 2, beginning in verse 14. And I know it seems a little like delusions of grandeur, but we're going to go all the way through verse 41. And believe it or not, eventually we're going to tie in the entire chapter. So buckle up. Here we go. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last day it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, may I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day? Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord your God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What we're going to see this morning as we look at this great sermon is identifying error. Identifying error, that's the very first section. That's exactly what Peter does right out of the gate without hesitation. He points out error. Then he instructs in sound doctrine, introduces the biblical Jesus, and implores repentance. Look there in the beginning in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men. Now, before we get to what Peter said, we need to look at what Peter does. What does he do? He stands up and he opens his mouth. The very first step of engaging the world as a believer is to stand up and open your mouth. We need to be ready with an answer for the hope that is in us so that what comes out of our mouth is glorifying and doesn't embarrass us. But we need to stand up and we need to open our mouth. We need to engage the world around us. I can brag on him because he isn't here and I won't say his name, but a student in high school, recently in a class, there was a conversation about transgenderism and the different things that are going on, and this young man was the only one in his class to stand up and to try and speak truth into the conversation. And he had a pretty difficult class time. But he stood up and he opened his mouth. And this is what we are called to do even before we get into what Peter says. We see this boldness and this courage to stand up and to speak the truth. Peter corrects their error in verse 15. Some of the crowd thought that the apostles were drunk. Now, to really understand how horrible this was, we need to just kind of briefly look into the verses that preceded, that precedes our section. This is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles to affirm the messengers and the message, and they are speaking the mighty works of God. Rather than recognizing the hand of God, rather than recognizing the mighty works of God that are being taught and spoken of, they say that the apostles, they must be drunk. They must be drunk, right? And, you know, it's interesting. I might not respond in this way. You know, we're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. I might be a little more offended that someone is saying, boy, you know, the things that you're saying are a little weird. You must be drunk. I think I would be tempted to just tear into that person and rebuke them harshly. But their response is, these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour, which is 9 a.m. Proverbs 15:1. Says this, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. He points out the error. No, these men are not drunk as you suppose. And just basic logic is employed to point out the error in their thinking before he even gets to instructing them in sound doctrine. Basic logic. A lot of this correcting error is coming from that standpoint of basic logic. Now, we're not interested in winning arguments when we want to point out logical fallacies and issues with the wisdom of the world. But we're interested in exposing error for the purpose of introducing truth. Proverbs 26:4-5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Then verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Sounds kind of confusing. Because first we're told, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And then we're told, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. What seems to be a contradiction really isn't. What Solomon is telling us in verse 4 is, don't play the game that the fool wants to play in their questions when they are asked in false pretense or based in a logical fallacy. Don't go down that road. Don't go down that rabbit trail. Point out the error in their worldview. For example, if someone says, yeah, you believe in God? I don't believe in God. I don't believe God exists. Show me some evidence for the existence of God. Now, I know some of our temptations are to run to our handy-dandy Lee Strobel case for Christ and go to all of those highlighted sections and start giving evidences for the existence of God. And it sounds fun, doesn't it? Like, it sounds like we're going to get one of those, aha, gotcha moments. But what we do is we do exactly what the Bible tells us not to do. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Don't play that game. Because what we end up doing is we allow that fool who has said, by the way, that's a biblical term, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We allow that fool to put the Lord of glory on trial. And we come and we give him evidence. Well, what about this? Does this convince you? No? Okay, I'll go and get another one. How about this? And we play the game. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself, playing the fool's game, as if he has the authority to put the Lord of glory on trial. He does not. But what does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God say in Romans 1? What does it say about those who suppress the truth? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. No excuse. You don't believe in God? That's okay. God doesn't believe in atheists. Let's move on. But not playing the game, not playing the fool's game. Solomon in verse 5, Proverbs 26, says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." This is where instruction comes. This is where a redirection of truth that combats error comes. And we teach folks what's wrong with their worldview. This takes us into our next tool in engaging the world, which is instruct in sound doctrine. Beginning in verse 16, Peter points out what these men of Judea should not have missed. They should not have missed what was clearly shown them in the book of Joel, that these things were pointing to the new covenant. These things were pointing to the advent of the church. So what does that tell us? It tells us that first we need to be very familiar with the truth so that error stands out like a sore thumb. We need to know our Bible. By the way, we need to know that you know that really thick section in the beginning? That's really important. Really important. And it's bigger than the New Testament. And there's a lot of very, very important things there. That as you familiarize yourself with them and you read the New Testament, you go, oh my, whoa. That's what this means. And Joel is being presented to the men of Judea as almost a smack in the face. You should have known this, men of Judea. Being familiar with the truth so that error stands out like a sore thumb is like a bank teller versus a little child when it comes to those little $1 million bills I give out. Have you guys seen those? The $1 million bills? I love giving those out to little kids because every time I give one to a little kid, I always get the same comment. Is this real? Is this real? To which I have to admit, I always say, yes. Oh, yeah! And they run off. No, it's great. But I can't pull that off on Melissa. Melissa? Where are you? There, I can't pull that off on you. She is a trained teller. She knows what real money looks like. I can't sort of slide into her teller window and say, can you break that for me? You know, she's not going to say, is this real? She knows. I don't think she would call the police on me. Hopefully she would laugh and know that I was kidding. But I couldn't fool her with that error because she knows the truth. We need to be very familiar with the truth. We need to be digging in the scriptures. We need to be familiar with how things fit together. We need to be familiar with the overall context of scripture, the plan of God, redemption in Christ. That these things are not plan B, but they have always been the plan. Peter knew those Old Testament verses by heart, and he called the people to rightly see what was happening in light of God's word. Know the error that surrounds you and arm yourself. I'm going to give you some tools. Here's a little weapon. This is a little arsenal that you can put in your toolbox, okay? And I would just be super tickled if even half of you actually started doing this little recommendation. Al Mohler, The Briefing. Yeah, I'm getting some. Amen. Preach it. If you just listen to that, it's 20 minutes a day, 5 days a week, 20 minutes. And he just does a very, very good job of going in and looking at current events and the world's worldview and comparing it to biblical Christianity and equipping and arming believers to engage the world with the truth and how the gospel speaks to the wrong thinking and the logical fallacies that the world is using. It's wonderful. Okay, so check that out and add that to your morning quiet time or evening. It would be a very fruitful thing. What's wrong with the world today? And how does it get fixed? How do you make sense of school shootings, every cancer, death, murder, and funeral? They are all a reminder that something is wrong. Something is terribly wrong between man and God. This is an opportunity. Every single thing that happens like that in the world is an opportunity with grace and timeliness to speak the truth in love and to talk about why there are maladies and bad things in the world and God's plan to remedy it all through Christ. After identifying error and instructing sound doctrine, Peter demonstrates that he understands the sound doctrine he just preached as he introduces the biblical Jesus, which brings us to our next tool and our guide for engaging the world. Notice whose name Peter calls the men of Israel to give their attention to. They're in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 21, we get this amazing verse that is the slow pitch over home base that verse 22 knocks out of the park. Verse 21, And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. By the way, he's still quoting Joel. And in Joel, if you go and look up the reference, that word Lord is all caps. It's Yahweh. And it shall come to pass that all who call upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. This is that insert Jesus here moment. What is going on with the Holy Spirit affirming the messengers and the message is to make way this plan of God that was given to us by the prophet Joel, that It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. And let me tell you how to do that, men of Israel. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. By the way, this is Acts 4 in verse 11. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the key and center to biblical Christianity, making much of the biblical Jesus. This is essential to engaging the world around us in a way that brings God glory and affects the world for change. Inviting people to church is great. But if the question is, how can I best engage the world around me? At some point, you have to recognize that in God's sovereignty and providence, He has placed you there with that person who is asking questions and wondering and suffering, and they're looking at you. And that conviction of, I think I should say something, but I'm not sure. Yes, you should. We don't have to discern if God wants us to share the gospel and be ambassadors for Christ and make disciples. He's already commanded it. This is God's purpose in salvation, the redemption of unworthy sinners, making us alive. Notice, it's not just the person of Jesus Christ, but it's the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not enough to just sort of get together and us all go, Jesus, 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 for 30 minutes and leave. We need to teach. What about Jesus? Who? What Jesus? What are you talking about? Let's get informed with who this Jesus is, and that comes from Scripture, and that's what Peter gets into. Peter continues, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What is he highlighting there? Remember, we talked about the gospel is necessary in engaging the world. We've got to get to the gospel. And the gospel is what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does Peter do? Talks about Jesus, who they crucified. He died. And then in verse 24, he goes on. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus was raised on the third day, conquering sin and death. Amen? And then in verse 27, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. He was buried, risen again. Going to verse 29. He goes on and he does a comparison of King David and Jesus. The patriarch David, who was in fact buried and still in his tomb, is contrasted with Jesus, who, though he was crucified and buried, he was not in his tomb. He was resurrected. And in verse 32, he reminds them that they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection and his ascension. Once again, Peter is correcting error, and he is teaching sound doctrine, introducing the biblical Jesus and what the biblical Jesus did and accomplished for the church. Even David saw Jesus as greater than himself. David is dead and buried, and he serves the risen Lord, the God-man, King Jesus. And as Peter finishes this seeker-sensitive message, not really, verse 36, he says, "Let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Pastor, you're making the people a little uncomfortable with the yous. Can you just say we? Yeah. Peter preaches the gospel with bold authority, fearing God rather than men. He speaks the truth in love. I think it would be safe to say, even if there were seekers, Peter is definitely not concerned with being sensitive to them. He is concerned with being faithful. He is concerned with preaching the gospel with clarity, with conviction, with passion, because he loves God and fears God and loves men and desperately wants to be used by God in the plan of God to preach the gospel, to draw sinners out of darkness into his glorious light. And he knows that that comes through the clarity of preaching the gospel and putting Jesus on display. Peter displays a love that pushes past the uncomfortable awkwardness and communicates the truth. When we commit the sin of silence, it's not loving, it's hating. This Jesus whom you crucified. That's a stinging comment. Now, it's meant to be stingy. Who's responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? This is a sensitive thing, even now. Who's responsible for the death of Jesus? I remember, many of you probably remember this, when the Passion of the Christ came out. And there was a controversy that arose because of a specific line in the movie. And it was when the people in the crowd were speaking Aramaic, and they said, "His blood be on us and our children." And there was a whole group of people that were not happy. But it was biblical. It's what they said. Making stuff up. Earlier, Peter mentions rightly that it came about because of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So it was God's will. Isaiah tells us that God was pleased to crush him. Jesus says in John 10 that no one takes his life from him, but rather he lays down his own life and he will take it up again. So Jesus orchestrated his own death. Yes. But I thought it was according to the definite plan of God and his foreknowledge. Yes. But here in verse 36, Peter says that the Jews crucified Jesus. Yes. But earlier in verse 23, he says that it is the hands of lawless men, referring to Romans. Yes. So which is it? Yes. The party responsible for the death of Jesus that we as individuals need to emphasize is not God. It's not the Jews. It's not the Romans. We are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ because of our sins. God was pleased to crush the Son by means of the Jewish leaders at the hands of Rome because of me. Because of me. No one can possibly understand the glory of Christ crucified for them until they understand and come to grips with the reality that Jesus died because of them. That seems harsh and pointed to say, this Jesus whom you crucified. But it isn't. It's so gracious. It's so loving. And it was, when it's presented by a sinner saved by grace, who can argue with Paul and say, no, Paul, you're not the worst sinner. I am. And he died because of me. Rembrandt understood this. He painted this painting called The Rising of the Cross. And he does something that when you initially learn that he does this, you kind of go, boy, he's kind of pompous and full of himself. But if you think about it, you realize it's not the case. Well, Rembrandt, as he painted this painting, The Rising of the Cross, he paints himself in the image as Jesus is being raised up on the cross. He's in the scene. Rembrandt understood. Jesus died because of him. And he places himself in that painting. The last tool in engaging the world is imploring for repentance. How do they respond to this preaching of the gospel? Notice in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? This sounds very similar to Paul's conversion recorded for us in Acts 22. In verse 10, after the Lord appears to him on the road to Damascus, Paul says, what shall I do, Lord? Peter responds in verse 38. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were already cut to the heart. He preached this message that was very pointed, and they respond, brothers, what must we do? They go from, this is all malarkey, these guys are drunk, to standing convicted and cut to the heart, and having already called upon the name Jesus, which is what they're told God is doing. In verse 21, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter says in response, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. We need to actively call people to repentance. Sometimes we're so engaged and ready to sort of tell people the truth that we haven't called them to do anything with it. What do I do with that? Repent. Turn away from your sins and place your faith in Christ. Respond to the gospel. Walk in obedience. And we might be tempted to say that the fruit of this faithful biblical guide to engaging the world is numbers. As you look at verse 41, so those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
So you see, some preachers might preach that. Well, see, look it. You do it right, you get a bunch of numbers. No. No. And I want to admit something. That's where I was at. I was looking at this and going, well, there you go. Did it right. Boom. God brought a whole bunch of people. 3,000. Bam. Good. Okay, that's my application. Done. And then I had some sweet fellowship time with the brother.
And I'm going to brag on you, Mark. We had some good fellowship time last night at a wedding. And he said, what are you preaching on? And I told him, Acts 2. Bah, 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 bah. Oh, yeah, that's great, man. I just listened to a sermon recently. And he was just a little bit after that about the fellowship. They were devoted to the fellowship. And I'm like, oh, yeah. And I mean, I read that, but I didn't like really dig in. And I went home last night and read it and shredded my sermon. Thanks, Mark. Just the last couple pages. And I realized that's not the fruit. The fruit of a biblical engaging of the world to identify error, to instruct in sound doctrine, to introduce the biblical Jesus and implore repentance brings about the fruit of devotion to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. The fellowship, verse 42. This is the fruit, and this is what we want. That's the goal of the church. That's the goal of this church. It's the goal of the invisible church. It's not about numbers. It's about those who devote themselves to sound doctrine. And there is a saying that is very appropriate at this moment. What you win them with is what you win them to. What these people were won with was sound doctrine and a presentation of the biblical Jesus. And a loving, honest rebuke. This Jesus whom you crucified, repent and be baptized. And the fruit, they devote themselves to sound doctrine and the fellowship. Yes, this is what I want to be a part of. This is what came, broke into my dark, sinful heart, gave me freedom from sin. This is what I want to be a part of. I want more of that teaching. I want to be a part of encouraging the saints and my brothers and sisters, the redeemed, in this teaching. I want to be committed to the fellowship, the partnership in the gospel. This is our aim. If we're about numbers, it's just about getting them in the door. Sign a card, pray a prayer. If it's about devotion to the teaching, and devotion to the fellowship and partnership in the gospel, that's what we bring. Not just from here, but in our homes, in our relationships, in every opportunity that God gives us to engage the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Those of us who have by your grace been transferred into believers and made alive by the ministry of the gospel, Lord, we pray that you would give us a heart for the lost. You would cause us to seek for opportunities and have a love and a passion for the world around us that causes us to study your word, to be ready with an answer for the hope that is in us, that we might present biblical Christianity and Jesus Christ and the gospel in a way that is biblical, that brings you glory, that demonstrates we fear you and not men. Lord, we desire that this local body of believers would be made up of those who have devoted themselves to Christ, to sound teaching, to the partnership in the gospel. And in that ministry, we would go out and make disciples. You would grow us in that area. for your glory, in Christ's name, amen. Well, if there is things that the Lord has brought to your mind and your heart this week or during the message, we will have counselors in the back that would love to spend time with you, pray with you, and encourage you. We're going to sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.